Well, good morning. You're visiting. I am not Pastor Colin. My name is Dave Neff. I'm one of the elders and have the privilege to bring God's word to us this morning. I'd like to send greetings to Kazakhstan, who is hopefully watching. Hopefully, Colin, I won't be an embarrassment to you. First thing we want to know about somebody is their name. Do you walk up to somebody and say, "Hello, are you a Redskins fan?" No, of course not. You say, "Hello, what is your name?" "My name is Dave." The sweetest thing a man can hear is the sound of his own name, I'm told. Names have meanings associated with them, especially biblical names. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord told Joseph to name Mary's baby Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, which is to say Joshua. Yeshua means the Lord saves, or as we will see, Yahweh saves. And he also told Joseph that in fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So in the very first chapter of Matthew, we learn that Jesus will be the Savior, and that because he is here, God is here. All based on the names that are used to describe Jesus. Today, parents often pick out names for their children based on the meaning of their name. I was named David, which means beloved, which is an unusual name for a middle child, actually. But our great God has a name. In fact, Scripture gives him many descriptive names. The one who created all that we see and all that we don't see has revealed himself to man. And one of the ways that he does this is through his names. We can learn much about God through studying the names found in Scripture, which we will be doing all this summer while Pastor Colin is on sabbatical. God revealed himself and his name to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3. In the famous burning bush scene, God has told Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he is going to deliver the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Pick up the story in Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" God calls Moses to deliver Israel from the land of Egypt, and when Moses asks for God's name, he replies, "I am who I am," or for short, "I am." This statement reflects God's essence, his self-existence. He is present. No one created God. In fact, he is the one who created all, and he causes all. "I am" is, in essence, God's name for himself in the first person. I don't refer to myself as Dave, unless I want to be weird, but I refer to myself as I or whatever. But so that's, God doesn't call himself by his name of third person, but he refers to himself in first person. And that's what "I am" basically is, the name that God would use for himself. God then gives Moses the name to which we, man, will refer to him, Yahweh, or Lord, as it is in all capitals in most English translations. So when you see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in your English Bibles, know that in the Hebrew original, it was Yahweh. That is God's personal name. Not unlike Colin or George or Alexander, Will, Lorraine, Anna, Mindy, you get the idea. Yahweh is God's first, or his personal name. The ancient Jews so revered God's personal name that they had stopped pronouncing it. In public greeting, when they came to Yahweh, they would, and still do, replace it with Adonai, which is Hebrew for master or Lord. So the translators of our English Bibles followed the ancient Jewish customs of not pronouncing the divine name, and so we find Lord, all capitals, in our English Bibles in place of Yahweh. So, since the ancient Hebrew was written in all consonants and vowels were added much later, we're not exactly sure how Yahweh is supposed to be pronounced, but it's Y-H-W-H. Sorry, I'm not looking at the screen. And whatever vowels went there, but scholars are pretty sure that that it was probably pronounced Yahweh. So Yahweh is God's name in the third person, but to himself in the first person, he is I Am. Hence, in one of Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish leaders, he proclaims, this is the eighth I Am in the book of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I Am. What was Jesus saying? Modern skeptics, and some of you may find at your front door one day, assert that Jesus never claimed to be God. They deny his deity. But this is simply not true. This is a very clear instance where Jesus asserted that he was indeed God. He was telling them, I am Yahweh, I am. Believe me, the Jewish leaders understood his claim because they picked up stones. And they didn't want to play catch with him. They wanted to stone him, to kill him. God is Yahweh. He is I Am. Sometimes God chooses to reveal his character to us through a compound name. And that's what this summer series is going to be all about. God has condescended to man, and he wants us to know who he is. And these compound names provide insight into his nature and character. These names are either compounded with Yahweh, like we just talked about. And from that we get names such as Yahweh Jireh, or as the Germans would say, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Sekednu, which is the Lord our righteousness. Or they're compounded with the name El, which is a general name for God. And that's where we get such compound names as El Shaddai, with the famous Amy Grant song, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High. And we're going to hear sermons on each of these names this summer. Today, we're going to take a look at one of these compound names. You ready? Been practicing for 2 months how to say this. Yahweh Makadishkim, the Lord who sanctifies you. Do you want to say it with me? Yep. Yahweh Ma-Kadish-Kem. Yahweh Ma-Kadish-Kem. Not Kadish-Kem, Ma-Kadish-Kem. You can say it however you want, Bruce. But I'll say it the right way. In the giving of the law in Exodus 31, Yahweh established for Israel the Sabbath, a day of rest, reflective of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. In connection with this observance, Israel was to know that it is God who sanctifies them. Let's look at Exodus 31, starting in verse 12. Exodus 31, 12. And the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is the sign between me and you throughout your generations, and that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Yahweh Makadishkim. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Obviously, this sermon is going to be about sanctification. It's something, it's a work that God does. Now, sanctification is a fancy theological word, so we are going to talk some theology this morning, but don't fear, because theology is to point us to God. It's not to confuse us with fancy talk and strange words. It's to point us to God to develop a deeper understanding for him and his greatness, and that's what we intend to do. Let's first take a look at the meaning of the Hebrew word sanctify, or kadash, in the Old Testament. As a verb, it means to set apart, and that's the main meaning of sanctify. It is to set apart, usually being set apart to God in holiness. As a noun, it means holiness. God, the noun is used in Exodus 3 when Moses is standing on holy ground. That's the word there. And the ground is holy because God is there. And he is holy. As an adjective, kadosh, it means holy again. And we find this in Isaiah's magnificent vision of God upon his throne with the seraphim calling one to another. What did they say? Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah 6:3. So to sanctify, in essence, means to set apart, to be holy, or holiness. By way of illustration, Let's talk about towels. Every married man out there knows that there are two types of towels. When we were single, we only knew of one type of towel, the kind you use to dry off your body. But after we were married, we soon found out that there's another type of towel. This is the type of towel that you use if you want to die. Not literally, but figuratively, of course. These are the towels that you use if you want to see your wife very upset. They are, of course, the guest towels. They are set apart. They are not for the commoners. They are for the guests only. The guest towels are holy in the sense that they are clean, they are pure, they are undefiled. Would anybody ever qualify or be good enough to use them? Good enough. Well, that's probably bad theology there, because none of us are ever good enough. But you get the picture. These are special towels. Unlike the others, they have been set apart, and they are near and dear to the one who displays them. Now, there were things in the Old Testament that were sanctified, such as the tabernacle and the temple, or a man might sanctify part of his field, and like in Leviticus 27. But mainly in the Old Testament, it is Israel, the nation of Israel, that is set apart for Yahweh. He was their God, and they were his people. So let's take a quick look at what the name Yahweh Makadishkim, the Lord who sanctifies you, meant to the nation of Israel. We'll then take a look at the idea of sanctification in the New Testament. The story of Israel does not begin with Moses. It begins with Abraham. Back in in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham with the purpose not to bless just him and his descendants, but all nations. The promise that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He must first leave the land and go to the land of promise. Thus, Abraham is set apart. He is set apart from his family unto God. God's election of a special line is also refined through his son Isaac, and then through his son Jacob, and then through his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells Israel that they are a holy people. You are holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Israel was to be distinct, not like the other nations. They were to be set apart and holy to God. They were called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. What is the role of a priest but to mediate between the people and to God? This was the role of Israel in their sanctification. Now, I dare say that the biblical narrative is pretty clear that there is nothing special about the patriarchs. One day I'm going to have to face Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the Bible speaks pretty clearly that there wasn't much in them deserving their calling by God. Abraham had faith, yes, and he is lifted up for that, but he demonstrated that faith after he was called by God. God, in his grace, made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and the whole rest of the Old Testament is the outworking of that plan. Although they were unworthy, as we all are, mind you, God chose Israel to be his special inheritance. Favor to the unworthy, that is grace. We find grace throughout the whole Bible because Yahweh is a gracious God. There is grace in the Old Testament. It is not just a New Testament concept. Now, Israel's election was not for their own benefit, for by setting apart a particular people, God intended to reveal himself to all the nations. A few verses from Psalms illustrate this point. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in. Israel knew Yahweh. They knew that he was the creator of the universe. They had knowledge that he was not just one God among many gods, but he was the only God. And they were to reflect this to everybody else. He was the only God, maker of heaven and earth, and all are accountable to them, whether they wanted to be or not. This was the witness that Israel was to maintain. Psalm 67, 1 through 3 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Here we have a prayer for God to be gracious to the nation, to For what purpose? So that others will see his graciousness displayed to them, and they will be jealous, and that they will acknowledge God's power. In other words, God, treat us special, and maybe the other nations will believe in you. The psalmist says, let the peoples praise you. Peoples in the plural usually means other non-Israelite people. So he's speaking of the nations. Now, if we turn to Psalm 96, that is probably the most mission-minded psalm in all of Scripture. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, Psalm 96. Well, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 3, Israel was to declare God's glory amongst all the nations, his marvelous work amongst the people. Why? Because the other gods that they worshiped were false. It is only Yahweh who is true. It is only Yahweh who lives. It is Yahweh who created all that we see. God, in his splendor and majesty, alone is worthy of any human's praise. He alone is the maker of heaven and earth, and we are accountable to him. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we see that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. By way of illustration, let me explain the importance of that concept, that Israel was to draw nations to worship, into worship of Yahweh. Many of you know that we Nephs have three dogs. If I were to show one of those dogs special favor, give him a little pet, the other two would be right there. They would be jealous. They would want in on the action. They would see the delight that I was bringing the one, and they would want some. Not even to mention if I were to offer one of them a snack. So it is with Israel. The nations were to see their delight in Yahweh, and so would the desire to delight in him also. And of course, this is always for God's glory. Israel was set apart so that God's glory might be manifest to all the people and all the nations. God's ways are always intended to bring glory to himself. Unfortunately, as great as things started for the nation of Israel, the Old Testament ends in defeat. It is as if they're those guest houses that never got used. They are set apart and they look pretty, but they never fulfill their purpose. However, the Old Testament also closes with the expectation of a great king from the line of David who would reestablish the greatness of Israel one day and take up the mantle and point all nations to Yahweh. So that is what sanctification is in the Old Testament, and God's special people set apart for him. Although we do not live in that old dispensation, God is still God, and we can still call him Yahweh Makadishkim, the Lord who sanctifies you. With this Old Testament understanding, let's move forward to a discussion of what sanctification is like in the New Testament for us as believers, as Christians. First offer to you this definition of sanctification from the perspective of the New Testament. Sanctification is God's act of grace through which the Christian is set apart for God, made free from the power of sin, and increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Again, sanctification is God's act of grace, something he didn't have to do, but he chose in his own self to do, as a blessing to us, although we didn't deserve it, through which the Christian is set apart to God, made free from the power of sin, and increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. First, we need to understand that sanctification is a part of our salvation. All right? So get ready for a little more theology. Our salvation is God's work from start to finish. We tend to think of our salvation as something that happened in the past, and indeed, in a sense, it did. We ask somebody, if we want to establish that they're a real believer, when were you saved? Can you give me a date when you trusted in Jesus Christ? But I hope to show you this morning that our salvation is not only past, but it's also present, and it's also future. There are three main elements, if you will, under the umbrella of this concept of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is we are justified when we believe in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, and we are put in a correct relationship with Him, and as such, we are saved from the very penalty of sin, because God declares us righteous. Justification happens the moment we believe. Not because we are actually righteous or holy, but it is because we believe in Christ's righteousness and God declares us righteous. Now, for most of us here, this is an event that happened in the past. The moment we believe and we became born again, we passed from darkness to light and we are saved forever. Once we are saved, God keeps us saved. And we cannot lose this wonderful salvation. If we were saved by grace through faith, then it is God's work and not ours. It is His work to keep us eternally secure, which He does, I promise you. Now, sanctification, as we're going to see, the Bible says that we believers are sanctified also in a past, present, and future sense. This is biblical language. But by sanctifying us, God saves us from the power of sin by actually making us holy. Okay? That sink in. God saves us from the power of sin by actually making us holy, allowing us to have a deeper fellowship with Him. Justification and sanctification are distinct, they're linked, but they're distinct. And upon belief in the gospel, we are declared righteous through justification to be made actually righteous, and we are made actually righteous through the process of sanctification. Am I confused so far? Are you with me? Justification allows for no degrees. You are either justified and you're a Christian and you're going to spend eternity with Jesus and other believers forever, or you're not. You're either justified or you're not. Sanctification allows for degrees. Some are more mature than others. Some are more sanctified than others. We are all at different levels of our sanctification or holiness. It is obvious that some believers are more spiritually mature than others. This is a result of the process of sanctification, God's work of Holy Spirit in us. Final element of our salvation is God's glorification. Our salvation is secure the moment we believe. When we are justified, that is not going away. God will carry out His plan. He will do it. But it's not realized, actualized, until we are in Christ's presence in a glorified body, free from the very presence of sin. So we may say that our salvation is the work of God's grace from beginning to end. It is God who justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies us. It is by His grace, because none of these things have we deserved. Now, I said earlier that for most of us, justification, the work of God declaring us righteous, was something that happened in the past. But maybe there is someone here whose justification remains in the future. Maybe there's someone here who has not decided to trust Christ. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, why do I need to trust Christ? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that. First, there's some bad news. When God created the world, it was good, but an evil power, we call it sin, entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And as a result, we live in a fallen world where sin has passed on to all of us. We all are, in a word, sinners. Now, God's standard of behavior is holiness, perfection, and if we are sinners, we are in trouble. We stand very opposite of being holy. None of us on our own can ever do enough work to meet God's standard of holiness, to be as holy as God is holy. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Some of us fall more shorter than others. But indeed, we all fall short. None of us can get to that level of holiness. You may be better than others, but you, like the rest of us, fall short. Now, there's some even worse news. Not headed in a good direction here. The Bible says that the penalty for our sin is death. So we've established that we are all sinners, but there's a penalty associated with that. For it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, what are wages but something that you've earned? It's something that is due you because of what you have done. So the wages that we have earned by our sin is death. Not only a physical death, but eternal death separated from God. However, as you figured out, there's good news also. Christ died for you and for me. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Suppose you were lying in a hospital bed dying of cancer. And I came up to you and I offered you to take all the cancer cells in your body and place them into my body. What would happen to you? You would live, because what is killing you is now not in your body, but is now in my body, and I'm the one who dies. This is what Christ did for us. He died as our substitute. That is what Christ did for all who are willing to believe. He took the sin that was causing our death, causing your death, causing my death, causing all of our death. And he died in our place. He then rose again on the third day, proving that he had conquered sin and death. Proving he was who he said he was, the great I am. Now you could be saved by grace only through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. You must believe, that is all. There is no work that we can do to earn our salvation. To think that we can is to take away from God's glory, for our salvation is his work alone. For the Christian, there are many commands in the Bible. But for the unbeliever, there's only one command, and that is to believe." If you have never made a decision to trust Christ alone for your salvation, may I ask you, is there anything stopping you from trusting him right now? If you were to take the Bible as God's very word, which it is, your eternal destiny depends on it. You just need to acknowledge that you're a sinner and believe that Christ died for you and rose again for your sins. Trust Christ now as your Savior. Thank him for your forgiveness and the everlasting life that you now have. Thank you, Jesus. By way of review of our salvation, we are justified when we believe in Christ's death and resurrection. God declares us holy and we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are sanctified because God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually makes us holy and we are saved from the power of sin. And while our salvation is sure, we are not finally saved until we are glorified in a resurrected or raptured body in Christ's very presence, free from the presence of sin. Now, theologians note that there are three stages of believer sanctification. Remember, the end goal of our redemption is to conform us to the image of Christ and ultimately to return us to the image of God that he created Adam and Eve as. This is where the work of Yahweh Mekadeshim comes in. There are three stages of our sanctification. There's positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. I hope to get through and look at all these before they pull me off the stage. Positional sanctification is because we have been justified, we're sanctified. This is true of all believers. All believers are sanctified. Again, there are various degrees of sanctification, but we are all sanctified. The link between justification and sanctification we find in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, just like in the Old Testament, the New Testament words for holy and sanctified are related, and Christians are referred to as saints. This is also a word that is, it's actually the root word for holy also. And all Christians, all believers, regardless of their spiritual maturity, are called saints. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. They had a lot of struggles there, but he addresses them all as saints. They are all sanctified. This is not at all based on their spiritual maturity, but it's based on their position, on their faith in Christ. This is what positional sanctification is, and it's true of every believer. We are all sanctified, regardless of how spiritually mature we may look to one to another. Now, progressive sanctification, we were all sanctified because of our belief in Christ, but our final sanctification awaits glorification. What about this time in between, the here and now, the present? It is obvious that we are not made perfect overnight. Just take a look around. Take a look up here. But the New Testament is replete with commands to grow into Christ's likeness. Even though we are justified, we are not totally delivered from our sin nature. We no longer stand in judgment, but Scripture is clear that our old man wants to have his way. Even though all things are new, a battle rages inside. It is a misunderstanding to believe that we could live a totally sinless life the side of glory. But that is our goal, however an unattainable goal as it may be. Romans 6. I don't have a slide for this, but turn to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We see that we are free from the power of sin, and that's what being progressively sanctified. Progressing, it's a movement. It's not overnight. We're not made righteous overnight, but it's a movement of being more holy to God. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is sanctification. Paul says that we have died to sin because of our identification, our baptism, and our union with Christ. We have believed in him, and because he died, we have died also. When you're dead, as Paul says, you can't sin anymore. You're separated from the power of sin. And that is how God views us. We are dead to sin. It has no more power over us. We are now in Christ. We are not in sin. But not only did Christ die, but he was resurrected, as we talked about. Our literal resurrection awaits a future time at Christ's return. Paul says that we can enjoy a type of resurrection now by walking in a new lease of life. We sung about that this morning. Again, this is because of the gospel, the death and resurrection of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Because he was raised from the dead, we, like him, can now in this life walk in newness of life. And it's all based on Christ's work, not on what we have done, but on what he has done. If you struggle with sin as a Christian, I would encourage you to read and reread and reread and reread and reread Romans 6, 1 through 14, especially verse 11, which says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin." Consider yourselves dead to sin, because that's what we are. And if we're dead, we cannot sin. We know that we will, but we don't have to, is what he's saying. You're no longer compelled to act like we used to. We are free to walk in newness of life. This is what sanctification is. It's the normative Christian experience that we progress towards Christ-likeness, and that it's gradual. Remember that the goal of our sanctification is Christ-likeness and glory. But it doesn't happen overnight. This is evidenced by such terminology as grow and to be renewed day by day. Let's quickly take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, 15 through 16. Says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see the growth there? He's talking about a body. He's talking about a church growing. Paul likens the church to a body that we're supposed to grow up together. This is an important concept of our sanctification. We don't do it alone. It's one of the reasons we gather here on Sunday mornings. Now, I said earlier that we're all at different levels of maturity, but that doesn't mean that we're to stay that way. I wasn't born 250-pound man. I, believe it or not, once was a baby. And I now have grown into this man that you see before you. There are those who are more mature, and we should nurture, or let me say that again. Those who are more mature should nurture those newer or less mature in the faith. And I maintain that we could all learn something from someone, no matter what their perceived maturity. Growth is expected, and it is through love that we will do this. And while we may think of growth and sanctification as things we do, I'll let you in on a little secret. They are, and they're not. There are clear commands in Scripture for Christians to follow, but the Bible tells us that it is God working behind the scenes to bring our good works to fruition. That is the secret of sanctification, the verse that Jim read earlier, Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What in the world does that mean? means all the things we're talking about, this sanctification process. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why are we to do that? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in us to do this. Sanctification is the work of God. He will gradually change your hearts to be more conformed to the image of his Son. I promise you that he will. We, however, have a responsibility to obey, to express our salvation in good works, not to earn our salvation, but to express it through good works. And when we pull the curtain back on our good works, guess who's there? It's God. He is the one who is working to his will and to work for his good pleasure. Oswald Chambers puts it, God not only expects me to do his will, but he is in me to do it. So progressive sanctification is to be more and more like Christ. What are some of the things that God uses in our growth? Knowing that it is God who works in us, how should we now walk? I hesitate to give you a list because I don't want to leave you with the idea that these are things that we need to do. I want you to remember that it is God that works in us to accomplish these things. We do these things because we are saved, not to want to be saved. Remember, there's only one command for the unbeliever to obey, and that is just to believe. But here are some things that the Bible says that God uses to sanctify us. Faith in Acts 26:18. Obedience, the verse I just read. Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my present, but much more in my absent, work out your own salvation. That's what he's saying. Those things you know what to do, do them. Because it is God who is going to work and to make it work in you to accomplish the good works that he's already laid them out for you anyways. All is just for us to walk in them. Don't wait passively for God to do a work in you. God's word, most importantly, God's word sanctifies us. John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father for all believers, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. Prayer. 1 John 1:9 and Matthew 6:13. I don't mean just prayer in general, praying for things, which is fine, praying for our loved ones who are sick, but specifically prayer that for forgiveness of sins. Now I'm talking about a believer's prayer for forgiveness of sins, not an unbeliever's prayer for forgiveness of sins for salvation. I'm talking about the sins that we, as we walk and we're trying to be sanctified, we get defiled. And we pick up junk, and we need to go to God on a daily basis and ask him for forgiveness in areas where we failed. And what does that do? It cleanses us. It cleanses us and allows us to be in a more fuller relationship with him, to establish that fellowship back with him. God never leaves us, but sometimes we're not so good about leaving him, staying with him. So we need to day-to-day ask for forgiveness. God uses the church to sanctify his people. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir one up another to good works. We just had Great Salt Sunday. That was great. And we meet together so that we are a sanctifying presence in each other's lives, holding each other accountable. Stirring up for good works. Trials. James 1:2-4. I wish this wasn't true, but trials, James says, count on all joy, my brothers, when trials you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. What is it to be perfect and complete but to be sanctified? We're sanctified through our trials. It's hard to remember that when we're going through them, but we are. Lastly, we're sanctified with an expectation of Christ's return. If we truly believe that Christ is coming, it should have a sanctifying and purifying effect on our lives. Not that we're going to be caught doing something we shouldn't be doing when Christ returns, but that may be. But just the fact that he is coming and that he literally will return to earth one day should just give us a hope to press forward in this process of obedience to him. Let's not be like those fancy guest towels. Let's get wet, maybe a little dirty. Let's be used to God to fulfill our purpose to glorify him. Lastly, I just want to quickly look at ultimate sanctification. Our salvation is sure because of justification. We've established that. And right now we are working out our salvation. It is sure. It is going to happen because of what the faith we put in Christ back there. But this is the here and now. But there is an ultimate sanctification when we are in Christ's presence, free from the very presence of sin. Again, free from the penalty of sin, we're free from the power of sin, and sanctification is glorification, we're free from the very presence of sin. This will only be completely holy at Christ's return. Now, if we die before he returns, our spirit goes to be with Jesus in heaven, but our bodies await resurrection. And when Christ does return, the dead in Christ will be raised with a glorified body. Hallelujah. And those believers who are alive will be transformed into a glorified body. It is true. It is being truly holy before Jesus in our glorified body that Paul is speaking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Forever to live with Christ in eternity. There is no more death. There's no mourning or crying or pain. For the former things have passed away. Even so, come Lord Jesus. In closing, let us remember that it is God who does all this for us. Yahweh Makadishkim. For our salvation is his work from the beginning to end. He has started it. He will sustain us. And he will finish it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your sanctifying us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for drawing us to you to make us holy. Lord, we realize that we are unholy and that we are in need of your Spirit. We are in need of your Spirit to compel us to obedience, Lord, so that we may be sanctified, so that we may be in a fuller, deeper relationship with you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be a sanctifying presence in the lives of those who we meet day to day, but especially those in our church. Lord, we just pray that we all would grow up together to a full maturity of Christ Jesus as we, Lord, look forward to a day when we stand in your presence, free from sin, in a new glorified body, and in new heavens and a new earth. Lord, I thank you for your greatness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.